ads that are of recent date introduced to both of our local newspapers. And so if you would care to, it'd be nice if you signed that. I notice that each space is numbered, so if there's husband and wife, I'd suggest that instead of just putting Mr. and Mrs., that each one of you sign, and I'm quite sure that all of the pages will be filled by the time we leave this gathering. I'm sure that we regret everything that is making it easier for people to secure liquor and to make it attractive to the rising generation. The other side is never told. They have ads, the man of distinction, but they never have the man of extinction. I've known those have been made extinct by liquor, but you never see any of those in the paper. And so I'm sure that we as Christians are opposed to anything that has to do with the sale or the circulation of liquor. There's a great deal of a cry today by those who want these things as to their liberty. They should have liberty. Well, you know, liberty has an end to it. I think a famous personage put it quite briefly and quite clearly when he was talking to one of these advocates of liquor, of liberty. The advocate of liberty said, "Yes, I've a perfect right to swing my arms anywhere I want to." "Yes," he said, "you have. And your liberty ends at the point of my nose." Right then, a man loses his right to swing his fist. And so there is, in connection with all kinds of liberty, there's a time when it infringes on others' rights as well, whether it's their nose or anything else. And before things get too much out of balance, I think that we as Christians should do everything that we possibly can. Last Sunday morning, I regretfully mentioned that our brother and sister, John and Joe White, were leaving us. They're moving elsewhere. And we regret to announce that our sister, Mrs. McMillan, and her two daughters, Linda and Jill, will be leaving us. They're moving out of the city after next Sunday. And we certainly will miss them, for our sister and our girls have been most faithful in attending since the Lord reached and saved them. And we certainly do appreciate these faithful ones, and we're going to miss them. We'll be praying for them and hoping that they'll be visiting back with us from time to time. And as these ones move away, let's pray that the Lord will save others here and move others too. I think the climate of Greensboro is quite good. I think it should attract some to move in here. So maybe we can pray in some to compensate for those who are having to move away. Shall we turn now in our Bibles, please, the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And we'll read this morning from we'll begin in chapter 2, I should say. Chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Last Sunday morning we looked at the previous letter, that to Pergamos, and we saw it brought before us the popular church. That time when the church, instead of being persecuted, became the state religion in the Roman Empire, and thus attained a position of popularity and power that was quite unknown. Now, that continued on until it developed into the Roman Catholic Church. And so what we have before us historically and prophetically now in this letter to Thyatira is the Papal Church. And next Sunday, in the will of the Lord, we shall, next Sunday I have a message to the fathers. Following Sunday, in the will of the Lord, we shall look at the Protestant Church and see its development as it's brought before us in the letter to Sardis. But here we have the expected results of the popularizing of the church under Constantine. I was mentioning last Sunday morning that because of the political favor bestowed upon the church and its leaders, they were given places of prominence and places of power instead of the persecution that they had experienced up until that time. That, of course, changed the very character of the church. Instead of being a stranger and a pilgrim, passing through an alien land, an enemy country, on the way home to heaven, the homeland, the church settled down and became, as it were, a citizen of this world. Thou dwellest, said the Spirit of God and the Lord to the church at Pergamos. Thou dwellest where Satan's throne is, right here in this world. Now the leaders in the popular church increasingly came into prominence. When you study your Bible, in the New Testament, the elders, the overseers, are simply experienced Christians with a godly testimony who guide the saints of God in a local assembly, guide them on in the ways of the Lord. That is a New Testament elder, or a New Testament overseer, or if you will, and the very same word is used, a New Testament bishop. And as you read in the New Testament, you find that in each church, no matter how small, there were a number of these. It was not a question of one man rule at all. It was rather the guidance of several of these elders whom the Spirit of God fitted, raised up, and called to this honorable service of guiding the Lord's people in the local assembly. But increasingly, the bishop became a religious personality. Increasingly, he was given power. He became one man. That is, each church increasingly came under the rule of the bishop. All were subordinate to him. Now you can see immediately how contrary that is to the clear teaching of the Word of God. There is nothing in the New Testament about the bishop over a church. There is the teaching of bishops or elders or overseers in the local church. Now you can understand in this power struggle that's going on with the emperor in favor of the church and the bishop increasingly being given authority, you can understand that the bishop in a bigger church would have more authority than one in a small church. And the bishop in a large city would be given more prestige and more power than in a small city. And you just have to carry that on your thinking, and you can understand how the bishop at Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, would increasingly become the most powerful bishop in the entire church and in the entire empire. And that, my friends, is the simple explanation of where the Pope of Rome came from. He didn't come from the Bible, because there's absolutely nothing in the Bible that substantiates a Pope on earth as the head of the church, the vicar of Christ, the representative of our Lord Jesus. That is absolutely contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. But I have told you very simply how it was the logical outcome of an elder becoming a bishop. The bishop of a large city becoming more powerful. The bishop of the capital becoming all powerful. And the first Bishop of Rome to be crowned as the Pope was done so by the Emperor of the Roman Empire. It was completely a political and religious hookup between the two systems. Now, here we have the Lord, and he's sending a letter to Thyatira. It was a large, influential, prosperous commercial center in Asia, in the province of Asia at this time. Quite a center, as all of these ones were, for pagan religion. I have referred to that a number of times. Now, they had a special god that was their city god, as it were, as all of the cities did in those days. The special god that was worshipped at Thyatira was the sun god. They worshipped the sun, the literal sun in the heavens. Now let us read again verse 18. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. Do I need to remind you again, as I point out each time, that the Lord takes something about himself as revealed in Revelation 1 and applies it to each one of these cities and churches that he writes to? And I think we've seen how appropriate it's been up till now. And keeping in mind what I said to you about them at Thyatira worshiping the sun god. How appropriate it is then that Christ presents himself as the Son of God. Now that's the only time in the 22 chapters of the book of the Revelation you read the expression the Son of God. The only time. Isn't it appropriate? Right here. As it were, he writes to these Christians at Thyatira. Now you used to worship the sun, S-U-N. Now you worship the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God. And so how appropriate it would be, and how encouraging, and how strengthening to these Christians of Thyatira to be reminded that while they were once heathen, worshiping the sun in the heavens, now they're worshiping the Son of God in the heavens, seated at the right hand of God. And then I believe, looking out prophetically, as it does the period of the Roman Catholic Church, particularly from about the beginning of the 4th century on to the Reformation, which we'll deal with, that's what's called the Middle Ages. It's primarily, not exclusively, but primarily the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, when she came to power and exercised a tremendous influence. Anyone who has read history, even in a cursory way, knows the tremendous influence that the Roman Catholic Church exercised during the Middle Ages. Now, when you think of this letter addressed then to that period of time, and we know that Rome makes a great emphasis on Christ as the Son of Mary. Therefore, Christ presents himself as the Son of God. Now let me say this. The Roman Catholic Church does not deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No, they don't. And I believe in being perfectly honest and perfectly fair and giving credit where it's due. The Roman Catholic Church has never given up the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Many Protestant churches have. Many Protestant churches today deny, through their minister, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not the Roman Catholic Church. But while she doesn't deny that in doctrine, by her repeated emphasis on Jesus as the Son of Mary, and giving to Mary the title of Mother of God, which is entirely unscriptural, she is minimizing the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not denying it, but minimizing it, you see? And giving to Mary a title, the Mother of God, which is absolutely unscriptural. It's just a question, you see, of human reasoning. Mary was the mother of Jesus. Yes, that's right. Jesus was the Son of God. Yes. Then Mary's the mother of God. No. Oh, no, it doesn't add up. Because the one who was born at Bethlehem was God before he was born. God wasn't born at Bethlehem. God didn't die at the cross, as these ridiculous so-called theologians talk about now. God wasn't born. God didn't die. Jesus was born and assumed the human nature that enabled him to die. Certainly he was the Son of God, but he was the Son of God long before Bethlehem. And the only thing that was born of Mary was the human nature of Jesus, who was the eternal Son of God. Let's be clear on that. It's very, very important. And the one who died on the cross was God, yes. But he couldn't die as God. He could only die as a man. That's why he became a man. If he could have died as God, there was no need of being born. No need of him living on earth. He could have just gone to the cross and died and gone back to heaven. God can't die. Now let's be clear about that. And so I say, he presents himself here as the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, seeing everything, piercing through the subterfuge of religious ceremony that so characterizes Rome, seeing through the whole thing. Not only that, his feet are like fine brass, not only detecting error and evil, but putting it down. Brass in the Bible always speaks of judgment. And here are the feet of the Son of God ready to step in judgment on that which his eyes detect as error. Now that's the Christ who presents himself to this church. Then we have his commendation in verse 19. I know thy works. Yes, there were those at Thyatira, and he saw them working. And thy charity, or thy love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Yes, and even though in the Middle Ages, Roman Catholicism corruption became so great that those who were in it were those actually who started the Reformation. You see, the Protestants didn't have a thing to do with the Reformation. That's what so many forget nowadays. It was born in the Roman Catholic Church. I'll deal with that more fully next week. Luther never intended to leave the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted to try and purify it. When he went to Rome and he saw the depths of iniquity, he was so stirred in his righteous soul. That is the way he said, something got to be done about this. And he started as a one-man campaign to clean up Rome, but he found he couldn't do it. And eventually he had to come out of it. And so that's what many, even to 20th century Christians, forget. The Reformation began in Roman Catholicism because of the errors and corruption that was there. But even while that is absolutely true and verifiable from history, both sacred and profane, there were those, like Luther and others, in Rome, who served the Lord, who loved the Lord, who had patience and endurance, and the Lord commands them here. Sometimes we sing a beautiful hymn in our worship meeting. Lord Jesus Christ, the thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. You know who wrote that? A Roman Catholic bishop. Saint Bernard of Clairvaux, in the Middle Ages, wrote that beautiful worship hymn. He was one of the few, you see. One that the Lord is here commanding. But then he noticed that there's a condemnation here. Nevertheless, I have a few things against thee. Now it's regrettable that in our authorized version, in several of these letters, our translators introduced those words, a few things. They're almost unanimously omitted from the oldest manuscripts, because what follows shows it isn't just an incidental thing. you would get the impression from this, well, most of the things are all right. But now here's a few little things I'd like you just to straighten up, a few loose ends I'd like you to tie. That isn't a thought at all. Nevertheless, in spite of this, I have against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, undoubtedly, at Thyatira, they had a woman who was claiming to be a prophet, a prophetess. And she was going absolutely contrary to Scripture, and as a result, she was teaching something which the New Testament does not permit. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority in the church. That is what the Word of God declares. But there was one there. Now, it seems to me that the Lord gives her the name of Jezebel. Now, it's possible that was her name. I'm not saying it wasn't. But it seems to me that in keeping with the prophetic character of this, that the Lord gives her the name of Jezebel. And, of course, those who understand their Old Testament history remember that Jezebel was the heathen wife of King Ahab. And Jezebel was the one who introduced idolatry with all of its abominations into Israel. Unfortunately, she had a husband whom she could wrap around her finger. And she was really the power behind the throne in the reign of Ahab, because she was the daughter of a heathen king. She brought all of idolatry, of her native idolatry, into the land of Israel. And seems to me, because of the connection here, that no doubt the Lord applied that name to her. Now, the wickedness of Jezebel, and you may remember her, she was the one who was eaten of dogs. But you recall that the crowning act of her wickedness was when she brought an accusation against Naboth, a godly Israelite. He had an inheritance that had been handed down in the family according to the Word of God, which was not to be sold outside of the family. And she said to her husband, I'm just paraphrasing her words, she said to her husband, Ahab, one time, you know, we ought to have that farm that's next to the palace. Every time I look out and see that fellow over there on his land right beside our palace, it just irks me. Go and get it. Well, Ahab, he just couldn't quite do that. But Jezebel's going to get it. So she said, well, I'll get that farm. And so she cooks up a plot. And she calls in the leaders and tells them, now I heard Naboth blaspheme God and the king. He should be put to death. And they went out, foolish men, they went out and put Naboth to death on this trumped-up charge of blaspheming God and the king. You'll read about that in 1 Kings chapter 21, if you'd like to refresh your memory on it. And, of course, as soon as Naboth saw the way, they move in and take that estate over. But they forgot about God. Yes. And God sent his messenger down to remind them that he had seen what's going on, and he would pay. He'd settle the score in due time. And you remember, the time came when Jezebel was thrown out of the window, smashed to death on the rocks below. And then somebody said, well, after all, she was of the royal family. We ought to give her a decent burial. Go out and bury her. So they went out to bury, and all that was left were a few bones that the dogs couldn't even stomach. You know, Jezebel was such a character, even the city dogs couldn't stand all of her. So they left a few bones around. That's all there was left to bury. But you see, friends, God's eye is on his suffering saints. I'll have more to say about that on Thursday night when we study the first chapter of Zechariah. I hope you'll be with us. There's a very encouraging vision there in Zechariah chapter 1. Two visions, in fact, we're going to look at. And it's just this. God's eye is on his people. They may suffer at the hands of others. God will intervene in due time. And so it was in connection with Naboth. Now here, this woman, this prophetess, she's given the name of Jezebel because of the very same thing. She's introducing fornication and things committed, things sacrificed unto idols. She's given space to repent. She fails to do so. And as a result, she and those who are guilty with her are judged by the law. Now let's take this into the prophetic area. Is Rome guilty of this? Yes, in a spiritual sense. The great theme of Rome is always, hear the church, hear the church, hear the church. And they claim that the teaching of the church, if they wouldn't go so far as to say it supersedes the Bible, it goes beyond it. And that is the backbone of Roman Catholicism, that the church, the Roman Catholic Church, has a right to teach. Now, those of us who know our Bibles know that the church is always spoken under the figure of a woman. She's the bride of Christ. And so when you have the church teaching, you have the anomaly of a woman teaching in a spiritual sense, and that's exactly what you have here. And as I pointed out before, in the New Testament, particularly in James chapter 4, worldliness, the linking up of the church with the world, is spiritual adultery. It's solemnly and scathingly denounced in the Word of God. And there is no more worldly organization on the face of the earth than Roman Catholicism in the past and at the present. As I've said, in the Middle Ages, she absolutely dominated the civil powers. She may not now, except in some countries. She will in the coming day. We know from the book of the Revelation that the scarlet woman is going to ride the beast. The religious power is going to dominate the civil for a period of time at least. How long? We will not enter into at this time. But we have here the spiritual application of this. And not only that, but you have the Lord condemning these things, whether in the local church there or in the prophetic church as we are thinking about it. Now, Jezebel, as I said, her sin rose to the highest height in the murder of Naboth under the guise of piety. Why, that man cursed God. He ought to be put to death. What did she care about God at all? And the Middle Ages are bathed with the blood of tens and hundreds of thousands of God's people put to death by Roman Catholicism. Oh, I know that they blame the civil powers. Isn't that exactly what Jezebel did? Who has not read of St. Bartholomew's night when they slaughtered from 10 to 20,000 of the people of God? And the number shortly rose to 50,000. Whose blood has not curdled as they've read of the Spanish Inquisition? The awful, devilish forms of torture and death that were meted out in Spain at the instigation of the Roman Catholic Church, and they can't get away from it. And the majority of Protestant preachers today are too spineless to even preach about that. Who has not read of the Huguenots, the forefathers of those who settled in the western part of our state? Who has not read of the Huguenots and how tens of thousands of them were slaughtered under the orders of the Roman Catholic Church simply because they would not bow to the domination of papacy? Both of my grandfathers came from Scotland, and the heather hills of Scotland were stained with the blood of thousands upon thousands of Covenanters, as they were called, who refused to bow to Rome. And Bloody Mary of Scotland, Queen of Scotland, she earned that awful title, Bloody Mary, because she permitted the slaughter of thousands upon thousands of the saints of God. Yes, but always under the guise of piety. Well, they blasphemed God. They rebelled against the church. They're heretics. And many of those that were branded as heretics in the Middle Ages were just like you and me, believing the Bible, believing in salvation by the grace of God, believing in the unity of the people of God in the one body. We could go on, but time is almost done. I want you to notice two things before I close. There was a remnant, as we have in verse 24, the rest in Thyatira. A little remnant. I've referred to some of them, like Bernard of Clairvaux. There were others, godly men and godly women, who didn't know, as it said here, the depths of Satan, as they speak. And God recognized that. God has always had his little handful, his testimony, who are willing to stand outside of organized religion, that which is going contrary to the word of God, those who are willing to pay them with their own blood for the things that they believe. Now that's the reason for our stand here, brethren and sisters. We take an independent stand because we want to obey the word of God and have no bishop or church counselor or somebody like that tap us on the shoulder and saying, you can't do that. We can't? Well, we will. You see, we will. We'll carry out just exactly what we find written in the word of God. And no man, whoever he may be, has any right whatsoever to come into this local church and tell us how to conduct. We are responsible before the Lord alone. Now, brethren, that's our stand. Let's take that stand, whatever the price may be. I want you to notice this. In each one of the letters up till now, we have had a call from the Spirit. A call from the Spirit to the church. After that, you read about the overcomers. That little group that were rising above conditions as depicted in the letter and were overcoming in the name of the Lord. Now notice there's a difference here. You read about the overcomers before you read the call of the Spirit. So that you read in verse 26, he that overcometh. After that, you read, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now the message of that is this. In the period of time depicted in the first three letters, the Spirit of God was calling the whole church back to Christ. There was still, as it were, hope of returning to the original position. But things have come into such a condition now, as depicted here in Thyatira, it's only the overcomers that are called back. You see? Just the remnant is called. The rest, hopeless. Hopeless. And for the rest of these letters, the last four, it's only the overcomers that are spoken to by the Spirit of God. Why? The mass will not listen. The majority will not hear. But there's an overcoming group, and the Spirit of God calls to them. He knows that they will hear. And then, too, you'll notice in verse 25, that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. This is the first time the Lord speaks about his coming. And he speaks about it in the last four letters. Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. In each one of those he refers to his coming again. I take it from that these four are going to continue until he comes. Roman Catholicism will continue till the Lord comes. Protestantism will continue till the Lord comes. Philadelphia, the revival period, will continue till the Lord comes. And Laodicea, the backslidden worldly church, will continue till the Lord comes. And so you'll find in the world, until our Lord comes back again in Christendom, these four conditions. Now, I don't want to run ahead of myself, but certainly it shouldn't be difficult for us to decide which we want to be part of. I want to close my days on earth part of Philadelphia. That which seeks to honor the name of the Lord and obey his word. That's the choice that's given to us. It'll be costly, increasingly so, but I'm quite sure it'll be worthwhile. And so, my friend, I trust that what has been said this morning would be enough to impress upon any and all of you. It's not a question of just belonging to Catholicism or belonging to Protestantism. It's a matter of belonging to Christ. Being a true overcomer by having your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. God will deal with all that that's apostate, all that's contrary to his word. God will deal with that in judgment in the coming day, but he's given us these pictures and prophetic warnings that we might walk in a separated path until he comes back again. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, may thy precious word be a blessing to all of our hearts. We thank thee for it, Father, that thou hast given us in our own tongue that which we can read for ourselves, thy holy inspired book, with all its teachings regarding the past and the present and the future. And we ask, Lord, that thy Holy Spirit, who uses the word as his sword, may take that which has been spoken this morning and use it to thy glory, the salvation of souls, the strengthening of the people of God, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The service is over.